Well, I've looked forward to tonight and the time we would be in a very special portion of the Word of God. I would say of the five most strategic portions in the Word that talks about the things that are yet to come, 2 Thessalonians 2 and most people's book would certainly be among those five. It's been a tantalizing passage throughout the ages. It's been a controversial passage. But I hope tonight as we pour through it verse by verse and phrase by phrase, not taking all of the time we could, but understanding what it is that Paul is saying, that we might leave tonight understanding a little bit more about God's prophetic program. And hopefully the passage will not be as confusing maybe as it's been to those of us in the past. Prophecy is always kind of an exciting subject. Everybody's curious and wants to know what's ahead and what are the details and what do the headlines in today's newspaper mean as it relates to biblical prophecy. Is God really on track? Is he really on schedule? And as a matter of fact, I think it might be a safe statement to say that one of Christianity's perennial pastimes involves using current events to interpret the prophetic portions of Scripture. And some would even go further and use the newspapers to set dates. And maybe you've been exposed to some of that in your time. Ever since the apostles looked to our Lord just before he ascended unto heaven and asked the question, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom? Acts chapter 1, verse 6. We've been tantalized with the very real possibility of, can we know the time of Christ's return? And there's many prominent examples in history that I could give to us just to substantiate that truth, not the least of which are the Seventh-day Adventists, who built on the predictions of William Miller, who predicted that in 1843, and then when it didn't occur, 1844, that was the date that Christ would come. And William Miller had a very elaborate mathematical scheme worked out without fault to know when Christ would come. But Christ didn't come, and out of that, some very false and bad theology has been developed and is even taught up to this day by the Seventh-day Adventists. And they weren't satisfied to let those bad predictions go, but have made several others in time. The most recent has been the mid-70s, all of which have been inaccurate. Recently, somebody gave me a book that was written in 1866. It would have been the time that we would know in a period of our own history of the Civil War, in which very explicit predictions were made that Christ would come sometime between May the 2nd, 1929, and April the 9th, 1931. That's how specific it was. All based upon a historical pattern that had been laid out in history by Napoleon Bonaparte. I'm not sure what portion French and English history has to do with the coming of Christ, but somehow piqued this man's curiosity. And thus he wrote a book about that thick, with all of the dates and all of the details and how biblical prophecy would be fulfilled. Those of you that have lived on the coast for a while know what happened in 1970 when Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, was published. It fostered a resurgence of prophetic curiosity. And in the scenario that Hal Lindsey laid out, piqued everyone's curiosity to know when will all of these things come to pass. And in a very real sense, the emergence of that book was very, very healthy because it focused the world's attention upon the fact that Jesus Christ will one day come again. In 1971, a fairly well-known Midwestern pastor, you might know of him if I told you his name, got so caught up in preaching a series on the rapture that he made this statement, and I quote him. He said, I don't believe we have years left, and I don't believe we have months left. It's my avowed conviction after much prayer and meditation that we're within hours of the rapture. So convinced was he as he looked into the headlines of the newspaper that Christ's coming was just around the corner. Now, I'll never forget 1975, fresh out of seminary and in the first ministry that B and I were in, a group of businessmen had been meeting and listening to prophetic tapes, and somehow they came upon a tape that predicted that the rapture would be in the fall of 1975. And here I was, fresh, spanking, brand new, clean, still wet behind the ears, green, tin horn associate pastor. And they wanted to know, Dick, do you think it's true? And they invited me to this Bible study at the restaurant, and we listened to this tape. And I was really shaky. I mean, what do I tell these guys? Maybe Christ is really going to come. Never forget the fear. I finally kind of hedged on it. My hedge was, well, maybe the guy in the tape is wrong, and maybe Christ is going to come before the fall of 1975. But here we stand in 1983, and Christ has not yet come. In 1977, the Southwest Radio Church, in their October 1977 issue of the Gospel Truth magazine, suggested that maybe 1981 was the year for the rapture. And many built an elaborate scheme for 1981 as the time Christ would come. And they reasoned like this. In 1948, the nation of Israel was sovereignly restored in the land, and it became an autonomous government. As David Ben-Gurion announced in May of that year, that Israel, now the Jews, once again possessed the promised land. And people reasoned this way. 1948 was when the Jews returned to the land, and they're only going to be there for a generation, and a generation's 40 years. Now, both of those, they're only guesses on their part. And that would take us to 1988. But if a pre-tribulation rapture's true, we've got to subtract 7 years from 1988, and we get 1981. And so the Christian world was inundated by predictions of 1981, but didn't happen. Maybe you heard the prediction that in 1982, L.A. would be ravaged by earthquakes caused by the Jupiter effect. That prediction was made by two secular scientists in 1974. And there would be an alignment of the planets, and there would be violent geophysical effects, and L.A. and Southern California was just going to fall right off into the ocean. Aren't you glad those guys were wrong? But you know, amazingly enough, along about 1980, the scientists said we're wrong, and we've made some bad miscalculations, and what we've predicted will not happen. But guess what happened in the Christian community who had caught a hold of this? And if all of those earthquakes were coming, surely that must mean Christ is coming. Well, they kept on with the Jupiter effect, even after nationally the scientists who had predicted it said we're dead wrong. And you know that 1982 has come and gone, and here we are. Maybe you read about Bill Maupin over in Tucson, Arizona, in the summer of 1981, predicted that Christ was going to come on June 28th. And when he didn't come on the 28th, he said, maybe the 29th. And when he didn't come on the 29th, he just gave up, leaving the folks that followed him and his predictions to wonder what in the world was happening. All of that to say, as we begin tonight and look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and you'll see how what I've talked about was a great problem in the early church. Utterly damaging and destructive to the faith of believers, and to those who would want to believe in Christ, to set a date based on current events, and then to have that time come and go, and the fulfillment of God's sure prophecies not yet occurring. So why don't we turn over to 2 Thessalonians 2, if you're not already there. And tonight, I want to take just a brief tour through a wonderfully intriguing passage. I've been asking God to give us a great time and help me to relax and not get so tied to my notes. And we'll just kind of flow through the passage phrase by phrase and verse by verse and pull in that Paul would have us pull in from the old and take a little peek ahead to the book of Revelation and see if it doesn't all make sense and see if all the streams of prophecy don't come together in the great confluence of 2 Thessalonians 2 and instead of being confusing, it would become a very clarifying picture for you and me that God really is on schedule and make that passage very understandable for us. We need to understand as we look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that in Thessalonica, in those early years of that marvelous church, life and persecution squeezed hard on the Thessalonians. As a matter of fact, in chapter 1, verse 4, Paul commended them And he says, therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God. Well, what is it you're so proud of, Paul? And he goes on to say, for their perseverance and for their faith in the midst of all of their persecutions and afflictions which they were enduring. But you know as well as I do, when the hurt comes and life presses in from all sides, we begin to question and we begin to doubt. And the Thessalonians hurt, and thus they were vulnerable. And false teachers spotted that and crept in and laid out for the Thessalonians the very, very dangerous current events approach to prophecy that we've just talked about. The church, in their staggering state, bit on the sensationalized bait, only to discover that having bit on the bait, they were more unsettled afterwards than they were before. It didn't work. Didn't help. It only made them more frightened. And I would suggest to you that in many quarters of our world, the same kind of circumstances exist today. And so tonight, in a very real sense, I want us not only to understand what God has said in a very balanced and tempered way, but in a sense, vaccinate us against that dangerous disease to which we're all susceptible. And in so doing, tonight, look for the help to answer such questions as, what in the world is the great apostasy that 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about? And how does it relate to the time of the rapture? And how does that relate to the time of the day of the Lord? And we'll even want to answer the question, what in the world is the day of the Lord? And what's it mean? And who's the lawless one? And who's the restrainer? And how's it fit together? And how does it integrate? How does it mesh in a perfect way with the great prophecies of the book of Daniel and the great prophecies of our Lord and the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and the great prophecies of the Apostle John and the Apocalypse and the Revelation? You can follow the basic outline that you've got in front of you in our little handout, and the chapter unfolds very, very easily. Verses 1 to 2 describe a prophetic crisis. There was a real disaster in the midst of the Thessalonian church. And in the midst of that crisis comes apostolic correction, verses 3 to 12. And then at the end, Paul comes on not as the apostle, but as their pastor, and gives them pastoral comfort, verses 13 to 17. And we want to focus on those opening verses, and then the rest will just flow out of that. A prophetic crisis, and apostolic correction, and then a pastoral comfort. As Paul wrote the second letter, it wasn't the first time that he talked about prophetic events. For you'll remember back in the first letter, in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, he talked about the rapture and the resurrection of those that were dead in Christ, and that wonderful news that Christ would descend and there'd be a shout of the angel and the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ would rise first, and then the church would be raptured, and they would meet together in the Lord and there to be with the Lord forever. Then in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 to 11, he talked about the day of the Lord, and he warned them about the coming disaster and judgment of God, and exhorted them, in light of what you know is in the future, live a holy life today. Which, by the way, I believe is the very primary purpose of prophecy in the Word of God. It's not to satisfy our curiosity or dangle some tantalizing bait out in front of us, but it's to motivate us to live today as though we had no other day. And to put that intrigue and mystique before us that we really don't know the day that Christ is coming. And if it's today, I want to live in such a way that Christ would be pleased by what he finds when he comes. And we would discover in verse 5 of the second chapter that Paul admonished them, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you all of these things? They weren't novices in the school of prophecy. They'd been taught by the best, the Apostle Paul. And yet they hadn't fully comprehended and hadn't fully understood all that Paul had taught them. So when some false teachers came along and said, here's where you are in God's flow of history, and we'll verify it by reading the headlines of the newspapers, knowing all of the persecution and afflictions that you're enduring, They became very frightened and very unsettled. And somehow the apostle got word of their unsettledness and then writes the letter that we want to look at. Let's pick up with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, the prophetic crisis. And we'll take some time here, and as we look at that in detail, it really will unlock the remainder of the passage for us. Paul says this, "Now we request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit, that is, someone who's come and given a prophecy, or a message, that is, someone who's come pretending to have a message from the Apostle Paul, or even a letter as from us, that is, an epistle that supposedly was written by Paul or Silas or Timothy, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Now let's stop there and back away and ask what it is that Paul is recognizing as a prophetic crisis in the midst of the Thessalonian church. What was it that occurred that caused them to be shaken and to be alarmed? Just by way of an overview and a nutshell thought on the passage, and we'll build on that, the error was simply this, that the Thessalonians taught wrongly that they were in the midst of the day of the Lord. For that's what Paul says at the very end of verse 2. Don't be shaken if someone comes and says that the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And the Greek language there would demand that we understand that the false message was, we are now, currently, at this very moment, in the midst of the day of the Lord. That was the error. Somebody had falsely taught that, and the Thessalonians had bought into it because they had read the headlines of the newspaper and their current experience into Scripture. The effect that it produced was a church that was severely shaken. We're going to see in a moment, because it contradicted what Paul had previously taught when he was there among them, and it certainly contradicted, we'll see, what Paul had written in his first letter in chapter 4 and chapter 5. Well, let's see what the component elements are in verse 1. Paul says that this whole discourse and his whole warning was with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto Him. And it's important that we know what that event is and what Paul's talking about. And what he says is, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the parousia. And it's a term that merely means the very presence of Jesus Christ. Has no necessary regard to the rapture or the second coming in terms of what that word is. It's not a technical theological term, but context has to tell us to what event the apostle applies it. So we go on, and our gathering together unto Him. And again, the Greek language is very, very helpful here. There's a little rule called the Granville Sharp Rule. It's named after the guy that dreamed it up, and I think about that. And I guess if I ever wanted to be remembered about anything that had to do with Christendom, it would not be for a rule of Greek grammar. But nonetheless, we'll remember the Granville Sharp Rule. And it helps us out here because the Granville Sharp Rule says this in the grammatical structure in the Greek text, that both the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to Him talk about the same event. And so Paul very clearly identifies what that parousia is, the coming. It refers to our gathering together unto Him. And almost everybody agrees that that refers to the rapture of the church, that day that we're looking forward to when Christ would come and gather the church up to Himself to be forever with the Lord. Now, I would stop here and anticipate a question you might be asking. And I know there were several of you who wanted to ask that question a couple of months ago back in November when John and I did our little question and answer session on prophecy. And that is, when will the rapture occur? And while that topic, we could spend hours profitably on it, let me just take a couple of minutes and make a proclamation, but let me hang my proclamation on a very clear text of Scripture. Why don't you put your finger in here and turn over with me to Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Revelation 3:10 is the clearest of all of the passages in the Word of God that deals with the time of the rapture. And regardless of whether you want to be a pre-trib or a post-trib, or maybe you just want to be a pro-trib, you're for it whenever it's going to be. Revelation 3:10 is the passage that we've got to deal with. And it's a very, very helpful passage. You remember in John's jet tour through the book of Revelation, as he came to chapter 2 and chapter 3, he rightly suggested that the seven churches were representative of seven kinds of churches, all seven of which have existed simultaneously throughout church history. They were seven real churches at the time that the Apostle John wrote, and they represent seven kinds of churches that even exist today. And as he writes in Revelation 3:10, he's writing to the church at Philadelphia, one that had been greatly commended because of their faith. And he says this in verse 10, "Because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing." Now, what hour of testing is that? And John goes on to say it's that hour which is about to come upon the whole world. That is, it's not localized in one small geographical vicinity, but it'll be global in scope, and it will come to test those who dwell upon the earth. And most would agree that what John is talking about here in the message to the Philadelphian church from Christ is talking about that period of the Great Tribulation. That is, during those seven-year period of time in which the world has some events lived out upon it like it's never known in terms of satanic control, and then Christ coming at the end of that period to set up his millennial kingdom. And the great promise is found in that little phrase, "I also will keep you from the hour of testing." And the promise was to the Philadelphian church, one who was faithful, one who bore the fruit of their redemption and had evidenced the trueness and the authenticity of their salvation by who they were and how they lived. And the little preposition and the verb that go together there in the Greek language, ektereo, and you don't need to get caught up in the Greek, but just to say this, grammatically, it is absolutely demanded, and logically, I might add, that what the apostle is saying here is that you will be kept from ever entering into that hour. He's not saying you will be kept or protected in the midst of it, or I will take you up out of it. But what he's saying is, I will prevent you or protect you from ever entering into it. And what great event would serve as that protection? And the answer is the rapture of the church. And although there's a lot more we could say on it, and if you'd like to read further, you might want to get the little booklet that I've done, Snatched Before the Storm, A Case for Pre-Tribulationism, just a little 16-page book, and which I attempted to compact so you didn't get bored to tears with 1,000 pages, what the Bible says about the time of the rapture. But Revelation 3:10 is the most crucial and important passage. And it grammatically and logically and contextually demands, without any confusion or question, that the rapture of the church will be pre-tribulational. And as we go back now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to assume that that's what Paul had taught the church when he was there. And you'll see how the passage then unfolds and how that fits perfectly with what he's going to teach them. So Paul says in 2:1, with regard to the coming of our Lord and that particular coming in which we'll be gathered together unto him, namely the rapture, which will be before the seven-year tribulation period. Verse 2, Paul says, I'm talking with regard to the rapture, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed. Very interesting words. What Paul means when he says don't be disturbed would be the kind of experiences that the houses at Malibu have had in this last week in the midst of the Pacific storms. They were greatly disturbed. And maybe you've seen the pictures in the newspaper of the houses and the sequence of photos being broken up as wave after wave came in and with great torrential force absolutely devastated the homes. That's the picture of the word there. The Thessalonians were teetering. They were tottering under the storms of doubt because some men had come in and told them some things and had interpreted life circumstances that had shaken them to the roots. And Paul says, don't be shaken. Don't slip your mental anchor. Don't drag your anchor and be washed ashore onto the shoal waters of doubt and discouragement. And don't be alarmed. If either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord had come. And apparently what had happened, these false teachers had come in, and whether somebody came in and said, I've got the gift of prophecy and I'm announcing a direct word from God, or whether they came in with an oral message and said, I've just come from Corinth and I was with the apostle and he said to give you a message, or whether they just came with a letter, perhaps with Paul's signature on it, we don't know. But we do know this. As Paul's letter ends in chapter 3, verse 17, Paul guards carefully and he says this, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. He says, this is what my signature looks like. And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. And you can just imagine somebody coming to Thessalonica from Corinth and saying, I've just been with the great apostle, and I've just come from the most magnificent Bible conference that the apostles ever held. And he even had written notes. And when it was all over, having taken down verbatim notes, I went up and I had the apostle autograph it. And here I am to help you Thessalonians out, and Paul has sent me. And the false teacher said, look around you and look at all of the affliction and all of the persecution. And isn't that like what Paul taught and what the Old Testament prophets taught about the day of the Lord? Therefore, folks, you're in the day of the Lord. You're right in the midst of God's unfolding prophetic program. Now, we on one hand might think they'd be thrilled with that. Man, is it exciting to live in the last days. But that wasn't the way it was at all. They became extremely frightened and discouraged and alarmed and shaken. And we've got to ask the question, how come? What was it that caused that? And in order to understand that, we need to know what the day of the Lord is. And it's really impossible to understand either 1 Thessalonians 5 or 2 Thessalonians 2 if we don't understand what the day of the Lord is. And if all we had was the New Testament, we'd be in real trouble. But as is so frequently true, much of what's taught in the New, particularly in the prophetic realm, is nothing more than repeating what has been commonly taught by the prophets in the Old Testament. And so we'd take a momentary retreat from 2 Thessalonians 2. We'll just mentally go back to the Old Testament and discover that the day of the Lord was really the watchword of the prophets. They talked about it a lot. And at least on 19 specific occasions is the day of the Lord talked about in the Old Testament. And we can get some real insights into what Paul is saying in Thessalonians 2, because anytime Christ or Paul or John or Peter used a well-known prominent term from the Old Testament, they were using it in the very same sense that the prophets used it. And it merely was the progress and the continuing of the Bible, which is a unified whole. What did the day of the Lord mean in the Old Testament? I'll give you just a couple of thoughts. And they're very, very simple and very, very clear if we took the time to go back and look at all that the Old Testament says about the day of the Lord. But number one, the day of the Lord was a time of judgment. And it was a time of final judgment. It was cataclysmic and conclusive. It wasn't just the beginning of time that God began to chastise or merely slap on the hand the nation of Israel for their disobedience and for their idolatry and their immorality, but it was that came at the very end of a long line of warnings by the prophets. And in the Old Testament, there are a number of fulfillments of the day of the Lord. It's not something that just happened once and then never happened again. As a matter of fact, the day of the Lord was used of the northern 10 tribes being taken captive to Assyria. And you can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 17. You can read about the Babylonian exile of Judah. You can read about that in Jeremiah and the book of Daniel. or the demise of the little nation of Edom. The whole book of Obadiah, all 14 verses of it, is devoted to the day of the Lord as it related to Edom. But it also points to that that's yet future, that that did not occur in the lifetime of the prophets or the lifetime of Israel and has not yet occurred. And it points to the future, and it's the very same manifestation of the day of the Lord that Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians 2. And that is that that will come at the very end of the tribulation period when Christ leaves heaven and comes and pours out his full fury and wrath upon the planet. And we would know it as that that begins at Armageddon and culminates or comes to a conclusion when Christ is seated on the throne of David in the city of God, Jerusalem, and comes to rule and reign for 1,000 years. That's what the day of the Lord was all about. As it was taught in the Old Testament, it was a multiple fulfillment term in the Old Testament, and it's a multiple fulfillment term in the New. If we went over to 2 Peter 3, which we won't take time to do tonight, we'd discover that not only will there be a judgment at the end of the tribulation called the day of the Lord, but there'll also be a judgment called the day of the Lord at the end of the millennium, when Satan is loosed for just a short period of time after a 1,000-year period of incarceration, and he gathers up some people, and they come against Jerusalem, and God pours fire out of heaven, and they're finally judged. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 20. Both events, yet future, called the day of the Lord. But they're conclusive, cataclysmic, final judgment. Now let's stop there. We've assimilated an awful lot of data, but really important that we understand that to come back and understand what Paul says. And once we understand that, the rest of the passage just totally flows. Paul, when he was there, had taught them a pre-tribulation rapture. He had left, gone down to Corinth. Things became more intense in Thessalonica. Some false teachers came in, said, "We've got a message. It's got apostolic authority. And we want you folks to know that you're in the day of the Lord." And the people thought about it for a minute. They looked out their window. Things were bad. They read the headlines. They were getting worse. And they said, "Brother, we are in real trouble, because not only are we in the day of the Lord if these guys are right, but Paul was wrong in what he told us about the rapture. Because the rapture comes before the tribulation period. And the day of the Lord comes at the end of the tribulation period." And I think you can begin to see why these people were so deeply alarmed and why they were shaken in their faith. You know, if Paul is wrong on this one, and we think he's wrong because we've read current events into the scenario, then how much more is Paul wrong about? How much more are we going to endure and have great pain and affliction? Well, Paul got wind of that. There's a prophetic crisis in Thessalonica. And I'm sure with his wonderful pastoral heart, his love for the Thessalonians, he's asking the question, what can I write without condemning the Thessalonians, but would abruptly bring them face to face with the fact that they've been duped, that they've made a tragic error in buying the false teaching, believing it because of current events, and thus finding their faith ready to shipwreck on the shoal waters of doubt? And so Paul writes back, and he says this in verse 3 as a part of his apostolic correction to the prophetic crisis we find in verses 1 to 2. He says, "Let no one deceive you in any way." Basically, don't believe anyone unless they agree with what we taught you when we were there. "Let no one deceive you, for," and you need to understand, you'll see the italicized portion in your Bible, that in the Greek language, they often talked elliptically. And that is, mentally, they carry the thought on without using what we would call good English and repeating the subject all over again. And thus what Paul's saying, "For it will not come," that is the day of the Lord, the thing that they thought they were in, that had been falsely taught. "For the day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." Let's just stop there. Paul's writing to correct the church that's been severely shaken. They're doubting. They're questioning, was Paul really right? And Paul knows he's only got a moment and a stroke of the pen and the letter to correct them. And so he appeals to some well-known Old Testament prophecy. Not merely what he himself had taught when he was there, but we'll see in a minute. He goes back to the book of Daniel, and he basically says this. Here's his argument in a nutshell for the rest of the book. You folks cannot possibly be in the day of the Lord. It's utterly impossible. Let me tell you why. Because there are certain things that must come before the day of the Lord. You follow him so far? You can't be in the day of the Lord because there are certain things that have to come before the day of the Lord. Those things have not yet occurred. So, conclusion, there's no way you can be in the day of the Lord. And if you're not in the day of the Lord, whoever these false teachers are, they're wrong. Don't listen to them. And what we taught you before is still true. Now, what was it that Paul said must come before the day of the Lord? And that had not yet occurred in the experience of the Thessalonians. Now, watch this. This is a great, great truth as Paul brings together the threads of prophecy that were initially formed in the book of Daniel, repeated by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, and picked up by John and expanded in the Apocalypse or the book of the Revelation. It cannot come, he says, unless the apostasy comes first. Well, what's the apostasy? Well, I'll answer that in a minute, but let's go on. And the man of lawlessness is revealed. Well, who is he? We'll come back to that, but let's go on. The son of destruction. Well, who is he? Well, we'll come back to that, and let's go on. Verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, with the effect that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Well, that's a rather definitive, specific explanation, description, portrait, and picture of who this nasty rascal is. Who is he? And have we ever heard about this guy in prophecy before? And the answer is, yes, we surely have. Don't turn there, but let me just read it for you back in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 27. It's talking about the Antichrist, the one who will come and represent Satan on the planet and attempt to rule and reign in Satan's stead. And it says this in Daniel 9, 27. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That's the 70th week of Daniel. Seven periods of 1 year each, it'll be 7 years long. But in the middle of the week, that is after 3.5 years, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out in the one who makes desolate. Well, who is this guy that at the midpoint of the tribulation sets up what we've come to know is the abomination of desolation? Well, it's the very one that our Lord talked about in Matthew 24, his great prophetic discourse. And he says in Matthew 24, verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, then you know it's the beginning of the end. Well, when will all of that occur? Well, we could turn to the book of Revelation. Let me just turn and read you that portion before we come back to 2 Thessalonians 2. And John tells us what that portion is in Revelation chapter 13. And he says this, seeing one come out of the sea, seeing the beast, and it says in verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. That is, they're following after the Antichrist. And they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who's like the beast? And who's able to wage war with him? And it comes that point at the midpoint of the tribulation period, after 3.5 years, that the Antichrist reigns supreme. He's overcome apostate religion. He's overcome all of the other weaker governments of the world. And he now reigns as the supreme dominant world ruler, representing the satanic system. Now, verse 5, very important. "And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies." The very same thing that Daniel 9:27 said would occur. "And authority to act for 42 months was given unto him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme God's name and God's tabernacle, and to those who dwell in heaven." Now, all of those passages, Daniel 9, Matthew 24, Revelation 3, are talking about the very thing that Paul amplifies in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. Namely, the one who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. And he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. It's the Antichrist. When does it occur in time? Answer, at the midpoint of the tribulation period. Now, let's go back to verse 3. We left three dangling questions, didn't we? Who's the son of destruction? Or the son of perdition? Well-known name that's been applied in our Bibles only to Judas back in John 13:2, and then be applied to the Antichrist. The son of destruction, is that one? Well, who's the man of lawlessness? Well, that's the son of destruction also. And then what's that apostasy? That apostasy that must come first, and then the man of lawlessness, son of destruction, in the midpoint of the tribulation. What's that great apostasy? Well, it's very easy. Apostasy has ruled on the planet ever since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, right? There's been sin there, and God had to bring the flood and destroy the world, and talks about it in Genesis 7 and 8. And then there was the dispersion at Babel, Genesis 10 to 11. And ever since that time, there's been apostasy. There's never been a moment since the fall of mankind that there's not been apostasy. And Paul's not talking about general apostasy here. He's talking about something that was very specific, something that was very well known, and something that the Thessalonians would easily latch onto. What is that apostasy? Well, it's that supreme apostasy, that's the apex of blasphemy, and it's at that midpoint of the tribulation period when the Antichrist places himself in the Holy of Holies on the throne of God in Jerusalem and says, "I represent God Almighty, and you as a world are to bow down and worship me." That's the apostasy he's talking about. And what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians is, folks, you can't be in the day of the Lord. It comes at the end of the tribulation. And there are certain events that must come before that. Namely, the great apostasy, and with it, the final revelation and unveiling of the Antichrist. That hasn't occurred. And so, therefore, you can't be in the day of the Lord. And you can just picture the Thessalonians going, "Whew, man, am I glad to know that. I can relax, and I can take it easy." And so Paul calls time out in his discourse in verse 5. And he says, "Don't you remember? Think back. These are the things that I was telling you when I was there." He says, "My message hasn't changed. And I'm not disagreeing with Daniel or what Christ taught. Don't be frightened. Go back to the Word. And if you can't take my word for it," says Paul, "then go back to Daniel and take a look at what Daniel wrote. And what Daniel wrote is very true. And what I've said correlates and harmonizes with what Daniel said perfectly. And if you'll just quit reading current events into your understanding of prophecy, you'll be in great shape." Well, he goes on, verse 6. And he's trying to anticipate at this point in time some of the things that the Thessalonians might have on their mind. Like, what's holding the man of lawlessness back right now? And Paul goes on to say this: you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. And point being, folks, there is something there restraining Satan and the Antichrist from doing what it is they would desire to do. And when in a point of time, we'll see in verse 7, God will let them do it. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Paul says, make no mistake about it, lawlessness is in progress. Satan, the god of this world, by God's permission, is doing all he can to usurp the kingdom for himself and ultimately fulfill his desire that Isaiah talked about in Isaiah 14, and that is to become like the Most High and to sit on the throne of God and to receive the worship that's due God alone. Mystery's already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Let's stop there and go back and pick up some very, very strategic phrases that will complete our thinking in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says lawlessness that's already at work, that's currently present on the planet, is now being restrained. And there's someone who's already restraining it. And as you might guess, there have been a lot of good guesses as to who that restrainer might be. Some have said human government. Some have said the Jewish state, the preaching of the gospel, Paul, Satan, Elijah, Michael and the angels, the providence of God, the Holy Spirit of God, you name it, somebody's guessed it. I don't think it's so hard to understand if we think through the ministry of the Spirit of God, who has been striving with man all the way back in the early opening chapters of Genesis chapter 6. For it says there that God chose to strive with mankind no more and gave them up to their lust, and thus the flood came. But Romans chapter 1, God said they became so sinful that I just gave them over to their own lust. Acts chapter 7, Stephen says, you've been resisting the Spirit of God, you stiff-necked Jews who have killed the prophets, crucified Christ, and who in just about 5 minutes from that part in Stephen's message would congratulate him on his great homily by stoning him to death. So irritated and agitated were they by the things that he said. And I would suggest to you that the restrainer, and most conservative folks would land on that, the thing that's checking sin, as bad as it is today, is the Spirit of God. And will do so until he's taken out of the way. Key phrase. What's it mean? In our zeal to find a pre-tribulation rapture in 2 Thessalonians 2, some have concluded that if the restrainer is the Holy Spirit, and if the Spirit of God's now indwelling believers, both of those are true, that when the church is raptured, the Spirit of God will depart with the church, and that's how the restraint is taken away and the onslaught of sin comes along. But as much as I would love to have another proof text for pre-tribulationism, I would love it. This is really not it, for at least two reasons. Number one, he's taken out of the way, says Paul, not at the beginning of the tribulation, but at the midpoint, at the great apostasy, when the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, is finally fully revealed. That's what it says in verse 8. When the restrainer's taken out of the way, then the lawless one will be revealed or fully unveiled or shown to be who he is. And that occurs at the midpoint when the Antichrist mounts the Holy of Holies and says, worship me and me alone. Further, the little phrase, it's ek mesu genetai, does not mean to be removed, just to be totally taken away, no longer to be seen or heard or understood. But it rather means step aside. And it merely means that right now the Spirit of God is in the way, checking the onslaught of sin, as Satan stokes the fire of man's depraved nature. And there'll come that point in time, the midpoint of the tribulation, where the Spirit of God just steps aside, he takes hands off, and Satan, for 3.5 years, that 42 months we saw in Revelation 13, is given full sway to carry on as he would please. That's what Paul's talking about here. He's saying you can't be in the day of the Lord, and the reason you can't be there is because there are certain things that must occur. Those things have not even occurred, namely the full unveiling of Satan and the great apostasy, the abomination of desolation, which occurs at the midpoint of the tribulation. Therefore, you can't be there. And folks, he says, my teaching hasn't changed. I'm still teaching a pre-tribulation rapture. I'm still teaching that it hasn't occurred yet. And I'm still teaching that that's your hope. Now look at what he says at the end of verse 8. He knows they're shaken. He knows that he wants to comfort them. And he says, the lawless one will be revealed. But after he is, the Lord will slay him with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. And there are two comings here. That of the Antichrist at the midpoint of the tribulation, and then the coming of Christ, as we would expect, at the end of the tribulation. And Revelation 19's in view. Remember the picture? Christ will leave heaven on a white horse, a sword, the word of God protruding from his mouth. The armies of heaven, dressed in the robes of white righteousness, will follow. And Christ is the victor, and he's the conqueror. And while tonight our minds might be on the Super Bowl, which is behind us, the mind of Christ is on the super battle, which is yet ahead, Armageddon. And while for many the outcome of the Super Bowl might have been in doubt up until the fourth quarter, the doubt, no doubt, as to the outcome of the super battle, because God has told us who will be the victor. It'll be Christ Jesus. And it will not be Satan who will rule and reign in the millennium. It will not be the Antichrist. It will not be the false prophet. But it'll be none other than the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, Christ Jesus, as he's come to assume that's been rightfully given to him by the Father, namely the kingdom. Well, about that point in time, I think Paul's communicated his message. And the Thessalonians understand they can't be in the day of the Lord. And if they're not in the day of the Lord, and if that great apostasy and the unveiling of the Antichrist has not yet come, if it's yet future, then Paul was right, and in that they could take great comfort. Time would not permit the finishing of the passage, and I knew that before I ever started. So I'll let you finish out the passage. The rest of it makes a lot of sense, if you'll just remember what we've said in our brief time together. And he continues on through verses 9 to 12 to tell them how it will occur. And he says that at a point in time, there will be some interesting things that occur. There will be diabolical deception and divine delusion. God will permit it all to happen. And he'll give full rein to the deceiving schemes of Satan. And then just as you might yank on the leash of your dog, God will give a violent jerk on the brief chain that he gives Satan. And disaster will reign in the plans of Satan. And the false prophet and the Antichrist will be tossed into the lake of fire. And Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. And then in verses 13 to 17, as the passage closes out, Paul wants to encourage them with the security of their salvation. And his final closing remark to them is this: don't be shaken. Don't believe anyone who teaches something contrary to what we taught you. Don't allow anyone to convince you that you ought to read current events into biblical prophecy to try to understand it and set dates and all the rest. But be sure, because God has sovereignly acted in time and he saved you. And be steadfast, Because you know that in the word that was given by me, the apostle, you had a word that would not change and would not be wrong. And be strong in the faith. Fight the good fight. Because we're praying for you. And I love the way Paul concludes his letter. While on one hand he could have been agitated and upset with them, he very lovingly and gently brought them back to the Word of God. And he says, let the Scripture be the corrective for error. And once you know what's right, let me comfort your heart as your pastor. I've spoken as an apostle. Let me now give you some pastoral comfort with a kind word about the certainty and the surety of your salvation. A lot more could be said, and I've got pages of it up here, but you've been a great group to share God's word with tonight. And I hope you've been able to follow as we've talked about the rapture and why we know it'll be before the tribulation. And why we know from great Old Testament evidence that the day of the Lord is at the end of the tribulation period, not all during the midst of it. And that the things that Paul talks about here is a great corrective to the error of his day and even to our day, is that certain things must occur. They've not yet occurred. And therefore, the thing that we look forward to are not the things that will happen in the tribulation, but that would set it all off, that's the sure hope of the coming of Jesus Christ. That's an encouraging word. And I would only exhort you and exhort me tonight that we might leave tonight and greatly rejoice in those truths of the faith. And in so doing, take a careful look at our life. Is it what God wants it to be? And if you've come tonight without Jesus Christ, the most strategic question that you can ask, if Christ would come tonight, would I be taken as the saints would be gathered together unto the Lord? Or would I be left to endure those 7 years of incredible wrath because I, in a moment of utter stupidity, humanly speaking, rejected the gracious, merciful offer of salvation in Christ Jesus? Those are the questions we need to answer. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Father, I pray that you take what we've said tonight as we've looked at a most marvelous passage, so much more that could have been said, but take that we've looked at, Father, and use it to answer questions. If folks were thinking wrongly, I pray that you would correct that. I pray for us that know the Savior might be alerted to live soberly in these days, because you could come any time. And it would be our heart's desire, Lord, that we would be pleasing unto you. And Father, for those tonight that have yet to receive you as Savior and Lord of their life, I pray that your Spirit would deal with their heart and open their eyes, that they may see the lovely truths that are contained here, and see your outstretched hand saying, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And see the wonder of salvation, the marvel of your grace, the majesty of your mercy. And if you don't know Christ tonight, and you can't say for sure that he's Savior and Lord, I would urge you, right where you sit, even as we pray now, in your own words, to acknowledge the fact that you're a sinner before God and invite the only one who can save you from your sins and give you the hope of eternal life and come into your life and help you to understand the Scriptures, so that you, like the Thessalonians, no longer need to be shaken and alarmed. Father, we thank you for this wonderful Lord's Day and all that it's meant, the great time that it's been. I pray you would plant your word deep in our hearts and cause us to live it out in a wonderful way in the day to come. And we would pray, as did the Apostle John come quickly, Lord Jesus, Maranatha, and ask it in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.